Well, as I said, this is Memorial Day weekend here in the United States. Some sources I've consulted said the origins go back to the time immediately following the Civil War, 1861 to 1865, and the desire some had to remember those who had died in that terrible conflict. Around 620,000 Americans died in that war. In fact, according to Statistica, I think I've got this set up. Make sure I have it here. There we go. Statistics say that that number is comparable to all the other major wars combined. I don't know if you can see the numbers up there, but the 620,000 is the top one. That's the Civil War, and then all the other wars, World War II, and then all the other ones below that. Basically equal to the others. Now, over the following years, the holiday was expanded to include those who died in other wars, not just the Civil War. And as you scan the history of mankind, we see that hatred, war, destruction, and death have been dominant themes throughout human history. Mr. Moranville focused on the Olivet Prophecy in his sermon last Sabbath. I'd like to read one verse today from Matthew 24 to focus on this one. Matthew chapter 24. It makes a statement in Matthew 24, verse 22. That is a very important thing in the Olivet Prophecy. It says, "And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." Now, we know the immediate context of this is the tribulation, the great tribulation that would be going on. But we also know that the book of Revelation describes terrible war, terrible destruction that's going to take place with the fifth and the sixth trumpet plagues. Now, those are described in Revelation chapter 9. I'm going to turn to Revelation chapter 9. The first part of that chapter talks about locusts that look like scorpions. They attack people. They have a sting that is terribly painful. And they will be doing this for 5 months. People will be in so much agony they would like to die, but they don't die from that. And that's followed by the sixth trump, a plague that says there is a huge army. Revelation chapter 9, verse 16 says, "Now the number of the army of horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, sulfur yellow, and heads of the horses were like the heads of lions. And out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. By these three plagues, a third of humanity, a third of mankind was killed by the fire, the smoke, and the brimstone that came out of their mouths." That's a huge amount of human beings dying. In the context of this end time, Jesus' statement about unless those days were shortened, there would no flesh be saved alive certainly rings true. There's more death and destruction that comes as well, as we know, before Christ's return. But at his return, he does one final destruction. The beast, the false prophet, and the armies that they've gathered to fight against him at his return are all destroyed. And at that time, Jesus sets up the kingdom of God here. He sets up the government of God. The resurrected saints will be assisting him, and we see a very different picture. Isaiah chapter 2, something we talk about, look forward to, and we focus on every year at the Feast of Tabernacles, is what we're going to see after Christ's return. Isaiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 3, "Many people shall come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. We will walk in his paths, for out of Zion will go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore.'" There's coming a time when there will be no more war, that people will be taught not to fight one another. The Bible, the words of God, will be taught everywhere. And all of the money these days that is now being spent on war will stop being spent on what has become an integral part of man's history. So as Christians, how does God expect us to live in this world that memorializes and sometimes glorifies war? It's been a part of human history. We can't deny that. Sadly, it's continued to today and will continue into the future until Christ's return. What perspective should we have on this topic? Well, first, let me establish that memorials are not a bad thing in God's eyes. I'm going to do a James Richards and quote Merriam-Webster. Merriam-Webster says this about memorial. Says it's a something that keeps remembrance alive. Something that keeps remembrance alive. That's all memorial means. Reminds us of something. Keeps it in our mind. When God started making the Israelites aware of his feasts, that they were about to come out of slavery in Egypt at the Passover, he said that was to be a memorial forever. It was to be something they were to look back on, something they were to remember. So memorial is not a bad word. It's not a bad thing. God expects us to remember certain things. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, where he introduced them to, after their years of captivity in slavery, he introduced them to the Passover and told them what they needed to do. Verses 13 and 14 say this. I'm not going to read through the specifics of it. Did I hit the wrong button? Where do we go? There we go. Verse 13, now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout all your generations, and shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. So the Passover itself is supposed to be a memorial. Now we know the method of keeping the Passover was changed in the New Testament to the symbols of the blood and body of Jesus Christ, the bread and the wine. No longer a meal, but New Testament, New Covenant Passover emphasizes the blood of Jesus Christ and his broken body. But it's still a memorial. It's a reminder, an annual reminder, to keep it in the forefront of our minds, that we don't forget, that we never forget what he did for us. A few verses later, verses 25 through 27, God had Moses tell them that after they enter the promised land and their children start asking, well, why are you doing this? He'll tell them. You'll remind them of what happened and how God saved you and how God brought you out of Egypt. How he killed the firstborn of man and beast in Egypt to free you. In fact, in the New King James translation, there are 25 verses that include the word memorial. This is a memorial. This is a remembrance. This is a something that you should keep track of and not forget. And there are hundreds of other passages that talk about remembering, remembrance, remembered, those types of words that all are related to it. When it comes to God's deeds, when it comes to his instructions, when it comes to his laws, his statutes, his judgments, his ordinances. So I won't spend a lot of time reading all of those. So memorial is not a bad thing. In fact, God talks about memorials, that we should remember certain things. I have a question for you, name that I'm going to put up on the screen here. How many of you remember this guy? Joshebeshebeth. That's my best American tongue trying to say his name, a Hebrew name. Well, this individual happens to have been a part of David's army. In fact, he was a part of the unique unit of David's army, 30 fierce warriors that served David. And it seemed, I've read several different commentaries on this, and it seems that it was a group of 30 that was maintained. When one died, somebody else would be pulled up to join that particular special force. Uriah is listed as the last one who was in that band of 30, and obviously he was replaced. They're recorded in two places, Samuel 23, verse 8, 2 Samuel 23 and verse 8. I'm going to turn to that one and also in 1 Chronicles chapter 11. 2 Chronicles 23, let's take a look at this. 2 Samuel 23. I heard Chronicles come out of my mouth. How did that happen? So we'll see. 2 Samuel. 1 Chronicles 11 is a comparable passage, but 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 8. Says, these are the names of the mighty men whom David had. The first one, this almost unpronounceable name for me, I'll let you pronounce it in your own head. The Tachmonite, chief among the captains. He was called Adino, the Iznite, because he had killed 800 men at one time. Now think about that. One individual was able to kill 800 other men who are trying to kill him. That's an incredible, fierce warrior. Amazing. Now, you read through the rest of this, and it's very clear that the writer is making it clear that God was involved in this. It wasn't that this guy was just some fierce warrior. God was involved in fighting for him and helping him, protecting him. Did God suddenly give them all dyslexia? Did he cross all their eyes? Did he, make their arms where they wouldn't go out as far? I mean, what did he do? I don't know. How does one person kill 800 other men? It's a mystery to me. I don't know. Obviously, God was involved in that, but there had to be some kind of skill this guy had. He also, verse 9, and after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel had retreated. He arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand stuck to the sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to plunder. God brought that victory about, but here's an individual who, he fought so long that he couldn't even get the sword out of his hand. He couldn't open up his hand anymore. Obviously, it eventually was able to happen, but amazing story of one of David's mighty soldiers. Verse 11 goes on to say, and after him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines had gathered together into a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils, so the men fled from the Philistines. But he stationed himself in the middle of the field, defended it, and killed the Philistines. And again, the statement is, so the Lord brought about a great victory. Then three of the 30 chief men went down at harvest time and came to David at the cave of Adullam. And the troop of the Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim, which is around Bethlehem. Let me give you a little map here to get an idea of where we're talking about. Didn't print myself a copy of this. I should have, but here's a map of Israel, basically at the time of David. Can't read the print at the bottom. I believe this was a Wikipedia map. Need to give them credit for this. This is a map of Adullam, and actually Adullam was an area where there was there were a number of caves in that area. So it wasn't just one massive cave that David and his men hid in. Apparently this was a series of caves from what I could read. But you'll note that, and again I can't see the names here. What's the one that's circled? Bethlehem, isn't it? Okay, Bethlehem. And here's the circle of where Adullam, the city of Adullam, and the caves would have been in that general area. I'm going to put a little dot on the map, a little star that should have just shown up in the middle of the blue. That's where that dot would—that's where that spot would be compared to Jerusalem and to Bethlehem. So probably 15 miles, 10 to 15 miles from where David and his men were is where this cave or where Bethlehem was located. So these three broke through enemy lines, traveled that far, broke through the enemy lines to get David some water. I'm not going to read the story, but many of you probably remember it. When they brought it to David, David poured it out. And he said, I can't drink this. You guys risk your life just to get me some water. I made a off-the-cuff wish, and you risk your life to go get me water? Nobody should do that. This was just a comment. So he poured out the water. He wouldn't drink it. I'd like to take a look at another individual in this group. This is down in verse 20. Benaiah, verse 20, was the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man from Kabzeel, who had done many deeds. He had killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. He had gone down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. You don't have a lot of maneuvering room in a pit. And he killed an Egyptian, a spectacular man. If you go to 1 Chronicles 11, it mentions that he was 5 cubits in height. My margin says that's probably about 7.5 feet tall. Not nearly as tall as Goliath. Goliath was apparently over 9 feet, maybe 9'9". But he was a spectacular man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, so he went down to him with a staff, wrestled the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. Again, a mighty deed that this individual did. Now, I'm not going to read through the rest of it. It goes all the way through the rest of the chapter where he talks about all of these mighty men that were in David's army. And this crack group of 30 soldiers, 30 fierce fighting men, are all listed out. And as I said, Uriah the Hittite was listed as at the last, so at one point he was a part of that group. The fact that God recorded examples of men like David's 30 mighty sometimes, I think, confuses people. Might make them think that, well, God's fine with humans fighting in the Old Testament as long as it was just war or it was done in God's name. But I don't think we find that, really, if we look at the Bible with an objective view. Human life is very precious to God. And he made it very clear that it's very precious. Notice his instruction right after the flood, when human beings had become so evil, so depraved, that they caused God to make the statement, "I regret that I made them. I regret that I made them." And he decided he was going to just wipe them all out. Now he did. He killed all of them except for Noah, his 3 sons, and their wives. So 8 people on that ark survived, along with the animals that God brought to them to take on the ark. After that flood, when Noah and his family came out of the ark, we find this in Genesis chapter 9. I'm going to read verses 5 and 6, Genesis chapter 9, and verses 5 and 6. I think I also have this, the importance of preciousness of human life. Verse 5 says, "Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man." Verse 6 says, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." We are made in God's image. None of the rest of his creation is in the image of God, but we are. Therefore, we're precious to God as human beings. And yes, God authorized capital punishment. That means he also approved of a method of administration, some kind of governmental structure. Someone had to determine, was this a murder? Was this someone killing somebody else? Or was this an accident? Did somebody accidentally drop something that fell on someone below them and they weren't aware that they were below them? Someone had to decide that. Like many of us know, in ancient Israel, God had his servants, the Levites and the priests, appointed as the leaders of the assemblies, the leaders of the groups. In Numbers 35, having trouble reading today, I guess. Numbers 35 lays out the cities of refuge where if a person killed someone, they could flee to. If they didn't, the avenger of blood, the nearest of kin, had the right to kill that person who had killed their family member. But if they could make it to the city of refuge, they could have an opportunity to have the appointed group make a decision, make a determination. Was this an accident or was this deliberate? There is a usage of the word about the congregation. If you read through the passages about that, it says the you shall stand before the congregation. You look that word up in different works. Theological Workbook of the Old Testament says it's a feminine noun of the word that means to appoint, the appointed ones. Doesn't mean the whole city gets together and tries to make a determination. The appointed ones, those who were in authority, those who had that duty or that responsibility. So this shows that God did not intend humans to kill other humans on purpose, either individually. We believe it also means they weren't supposed to do this collectively as an army. So why did Israel fight? Because we know they did. We just read a bunch of David's mighty men. Obviously, they had an army in ancient Israel. You know, the interesting thing that God has allowed a number of things. Not what he wanted, but he's allowed them. In fact, Jesus made a statement about that in one point in Matthew chapter 19. Let's turn and read that. Matthew chapter 19. There were a lot of things that Jesus was asked, a lot of answers he had to give to the Pharisees. They asked him what they thought were hard questions. This happens to be one of those instances where they were, verse 3 tells us, they were testing him, trying to see if they could get him to say something wrong. And they ask about divorce. Verse 3, the Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And some of you may remember that there were two schools of thought that we've talked about in the past in that first century. Some said, no, it was a very rare thing. You couldn't divorce except for very, very serious infractions. And another school of thought said, well, if she burns her toast, you know, you don't care for her anymore, you can divorce her basically at a whim. So here was this big controversy in that first century, and they're asking Jesus, what do you say? Well, verse 4, and he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made the male and female? And said, for this reason, because I have made you, I have created you, and I've made you in my image, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God's joined together, let not man separate. That was God's word. That was Jesus' word. This was the intent from the very beginning. You marry for life. And they answered him in verse 7. They said, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? And he said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you. Didn't command you, he permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who was divorced commits adultery. So, yes, Jesus gave exceptions. He said, okay, I realize there are some exceptions that would exist. You cannot control what your mate does. There may be some things they get involved in that would make it acceptable in God's eyes to no longer maintain that marriage, sad as that is. But God's intent wasn't that that be the case. God, even in the Old Testament, said that he hates divorce because of the pain it causes. Now, sometimes the pain of remaining with someone who's doing some egregious things may be worse than the pain that comes in a divorce. And I realize that. We realize that Jesus made this statement saying, except for. So there are exceptions in that. But God's intent wasn't that that happened. So from the very beginning, God has allowed things that it wasn't his intent to have. And it's that way with battling, people taking in ancient Israel, taking fight, getting to war, going to war. Exodus chapter 14, we went through this not long ago. Mr. Gerke did in one of his sermonettes about being at the Red Sea. And God's statement at the Red Sea when the children of Israel had nowhere to go was simply, I'll fight your battles. You don't have to worry. You don't have to try to build a pontoon bridge. to escape the Egyptians and then blow it up. Reminds me of a story I heard of a kid who came home from Sunday school, and his mom said, what'd you learn? And he starts telling him about how Moses had some commandos who built a bridge and then blew it up and all this. And she said, that can't be right. And she said, well, the way the teacher told it, you'd never believe it. Well, it was the way the teacher told it. God parted the sea, and they walked across on dry land. But we see that here in chapter 14, Exodus chapter 14, verse 14. It says, the Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. Just be quiet. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. That statement is made in different places. Just hold your peace. God will take care of it. We skip down to verse 29. It says, but the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on the right hand and on the left. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. All Israel had to do was walk through the Red Sea on the dry land that God had created with walls of water on either side of them. And God did the battle. God did the fighting. God was willing to do that. But we realize Israel started fighting on their own. And from that time on, God let them fight. Now, he still did some miraculous things for them. He intervened in key events. When they came to Jericho, God made the walls fall down flat, making it an easy victory for them. He did a number of things. But it was not his intent from the beginning. His intent was that he would fight for them. Let's move to the New Testament. Take a few minutes here to look at some passages in the New Testament. This passage in Exodus. Look at some New Testament passages. We see that Jesus had some very strong words about fighting and about hatred, the hatred that precedes a fight. In Matthew chapter 5, we have the Sermon on the Mount. Long recognized by many, many people as foundational teaching for the New Testament, for the New Covenant, that this is what Jesus came to describe, it's what he came to talk about. Verse 17 of Matthew 5, starting there, says, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. And that word fulfill is the one that trips people up. I came to fulfill. Well, the last part of verse 18 says nothing's going to pass until all is fulfilled. And some say, well, Jesus fulfilled it when he died. I'm sorry. This is that part of the Bible over here. There's all this much of the Bible left after he died. There's a lot more to be fulfilled through the rest of the pages of the Bible. It wasn't his death that fulfilled everything. That won't come until there's a new heaven and new earth, Revelation chapter 22. The end of the book. So it's not fulfilled. I think most of us are well aware the Greek word that is translated as fulfill has a meaning that doesn't mean that it's ended. The main meaning of the word, here's a look at an interlinear. I'll circle the word where fulfill. And since I didn't print a copy, I was rushing to get this finished before I came. I didn't print out a copy, so I can't give you the Strong's number, but some of you can see it on the screen. Here is I think this is Thayer's lexicon that points out what it means is to fill something up, to fill it full, to make it filled out. And the explanation that Jesus then embarks on makes it very clear the intent of the law, the spirit of the law, as we say, is what he was getting to. That I'm going to make this. It's not just you can't murder your brother, you shouldn't hate him. It's not that you just can't commit adultery with someone, you can't fantasize about it in your mind. You break the law just in the intent as much as if you do the actual physical act. As we say here in verse 20, he goes on to talk about that your righteousness has to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, or you won't enter God's kingdom. Verse 21, he says, you've heard that it was said of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, okay, that's the physical. You're in danger of the judgment. You're in danger of losing your own life. In the Old Testament, it was physical life. In the New Testament, it's our eternal life that's at stake at this. He said, but I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of Gehenna fire. That's the lake of fire from which there is no life again. That's the end of your existence. Raca is a word for Aramaic for empty head. And moros is basically, we get the word moron from that. You have absolutely no value as a human being. Those are words of hatred. Those are words of hatred. Fool, stupid. Is there someone you hate? Is there someone I hate? Do any of us harbor that? Someone we despise? Jesus Christ says we're in trouble if we do. If we have someone like that. In the church or out of the church. He didn't seem to make any distinction. Jesus didn't make a distinction. We're on dangerous ground spiritually. And I can't emphasize that too much. Maybe because of real, maybe imagined wrongs. That sometimes we get to feeling angry at someone. Whatever the cause, whatever the reason, Jesus said, if you're angry to the point of hatred, better get it worked out with your brother, because your chance at eternal life is at stake. Verse 23, he says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there reminds, now therefore means this is connected to what I just said. If you say you fool, you call somebody worthless, you're in danger of losing your eternal life. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there. That's not as important as getting the relationship with your brother worked out. Leave your gift and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Certainly fits right in with what Mr. Gerke was saying in a sermonette. How deep are our bonds? How deep are our relationships? Be reconciled. Then come and offer your gift. It's that serious to God. And hatred, of course, is exactly what is taught in war. You come to hate your enemy, despise them, dehumanize them in your mind if you need to, but essentially come to the point of saying they deserve nothing but death. I have contempt for them. Jesus wasn't finished on this subject. He came back later in this same chapter, the way man has divided the chapters up, down to in verse 43. He says, you've heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. It's a powerful statement. Many of the sayings of Jesus Christ are hard. They're difficult things for us to do. But he says, love your enemy. Don't hate your enemy. If we want to model living as God and Jesus Christ, we can't allow ourselves the luxury of despising or hating anyone. Eternal life hangs in the balance. I don't know how God could make it any more clear that how important that is. You know, John elaborates on this in his first letter, his first epistle. If we turn to 1 John chapter 3. Let me see if I can catch up here. Here we go, 1 John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. He says, we know we pass from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. Now, clearly, this applies to our brothers and sisters in Christ, those in the church. But It's imperative that we don't harbor resentment, bitterness, or anger against a brother or sister in Christ. But there are other passages where God makes it very clear that this really applies to everybody, not just the body of Christ, not just our local congregation and the bigger group of our organization and other organizations. We can't harbor that kind of bitterness or anger against anyone. In fact, Jesus pointed it out. Oh, didn't click the button. Sorry. You've got it in your Bible. Jesus pointed out that it really applies to everybody. If we turn to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Let's pick it up in verse 25. It says, "Behold, a certain lawyer." Now, I'm not casting aspersions on all lawyers. Oh. This lawyer, a certain lawyer. So, just making that clear. "A certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? What's your reading of it?' So he answered and said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.'" Now he emphasized pretty strongly the love of God. With everything that's in us, we should love God and his word. It should be what we love to feed on. But he says also, your neighbor. In verse 28, "And Jesus said to him, 'You have answered rightly. Do this and you will live.' But he, being a lawyer, wanted to justify himself." Now that's human nature, not just a lawyer. I'm kidding here. He wanted to justify himself. Just like all of us want to do that quite often. We think, well, I'm right. Of course I'm right. It's my idea. It's my thought. It's the way I look at things. I'm right. Problem is, we're not always right. Often we're wrong. Do we have the strength of character, the strength of conversion to admit when we're wrong? But he, verse 29, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Then Jesus answered and said, he gave him a parable. "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho." If he's good indication, it might have been a Jew. We don't know for sure. "But man went from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell among thieves. They stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, departed, leaving him half dead." And he gives, this is a parable of the Good Samaritan. "A certain priest came down the road, saw him. He passed by on the other side, couldn't be bothered. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan," they were a despised group of people, those who were looked down on, "as he journeyed, he came where he was and he saw him and he had compassion. And he went to him, bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. He set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii and he gave them to the innkeeper. And he said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I come, I will repay you.' So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" Is Jesus' question to this individual. "And he said, 'He who showed mercy on him.' And Jesus said, 'Go and do likewise.'" It's so easy for us to fool ourselves. And this indicates that Jesus says we should do this to everyone. Show love and compassion in action. Try doing that if you're in the military. Try giving aid to your enemy, to a stranger, and see how your sergeant or captain feels about it. Just out of curiosity, I looked up the Uniform Code of Military Justice, UCMJ, it's abbreviated, Article 103B. It says, "Aiding the enemy can be punishable with death or whatever other punishment a court-martial deems appropriate." In a time of war, it can be a death sentence. But God tells us, Jesus tells us, to care for other people. He told us, love your enemy, care for your neighbor, and your neighbor, yes, is those of us who are brothers and sisters in Christ, but it's also all people, that we should do good to them. Before he was arrested, Jesus made sure someone in the group had a sword. I won't go back and read that, but it was to fulfill prophecy that he would be arrested and he could be stated as being a criminal, considered a criminal. But when Peter pulled out his sword and tried to stop that arrest, let's go to Matthew 26. Matthew 26, you know the story, but let's turn there anyway. Matthew chapter 26. Verses 51 and 52. It says, "And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword.'" This apparently was Peter who did this. And Jesus said, this isn't what we do as Christians. Put your sword up. I just had to have someone have a sword to be part of to fulfill the prophecy. But this isn't what God wants. Don't you think, he goes on to say, I could have more than 12 legions of angels God could send and protect me? He protect the Israelites, protected them. They walked through on dry land through the Red Sea. Do you think God's lost his edge? I mean, he could do whatever he wants to do. This is not what we do. He didn't intend the sword to be used to kill or even harm someone. And when he was questioned by Pilate, his response is rather helpful in seeing his perspective. If we turn to John chapter 18, this is John's account when he is before Pilate. Pilate, of course, was anxious to see some kind of a miracle. No, I guess that was one of the other Herod. That was Herod, but here he's before Pilate and being questioned. And in verse 36, when Pilate asked him, what he had done, Jesus said in verse 36, John 18 and verse 36, Jesus answered and said, "My kingdom is not of this world. This isn't where my real allegiance is in this physical realm. My kingdom's not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." He distanced himself from the political government, the politics, the governments of this world. And he distanced himself from fighting. He did not get involved in that. He said, "My servants would fight if that's what I was all about." But they're not doing that. He distanced himself from that. To the church in Corinth, Paul had the same perspective. He made this statement for 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5. And verse 20. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20. He said, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." Be reconciled to God. We are ambassadors for Christ. Now, being an ambassador is an important position. It is someone who represents a different government to the nation that they're living in. They don't get involved in the politics of that nation. Now, obviously, his focus here, if you read the verses prior to this, was about reconciliation, that he was there to help people be reconciled to God, to bring them to repentance, bring them to baptism, bring them to a good relationship with God the Father through Jesus Christ, through his sacrifice. That was his immediate focus. But God inspired him, I think, to use that term as ambassador. An ambassador, again, represents a different country. He represents a different government than the one that he's temporarily residing in. As true Christians, we are all ambassadors of the kingdom of God. We're ambassadors of God's government. We're to be living as though that's what we're living under. And ambassadors are not supposed to get, in fact, in most places, it's illegal for them to get involved in the politics, run for office, and that type of thing of their host nations. They're not allowed to do that. Notice a further comment in Philippians, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. as Paul wrote to the church at Philippi. Verse 20, Philippians 3 and verse 20, he said this, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Our citizenship is there. Most churches don't want to give a lot of credence to that, a lot of importance to that, but God had it preserved. He had it written. So it's important for us to think about that. This is where our true citizenship is. Are we still citizens of the United States? Yes. That does give us certain rights. Paul was a Roman citizen. That gave him certain rights. When he was about to be illegally beaten, he asserted his right as a Roman citizen not to be beaten. But it didn't change the way he lived his life. Our loyalty, our true loyalty and devotion belong to God and Christ and the kingdom they represent. Not the politics, not the military, the nation in which we reside. We are soldiers. Paul did talk about that. But we're not soldiers in the physical realm. We are Christian soldiers. Soldiers for Christ involved in a spiritual war. 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're involved in a spiritual war, not a physical war. Second Timothy chapter 2. Short books. Here we go, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. As he's talking to Timothy, who he saw as a son in the church, says, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." He said, if you're a soldier for Christ, you don't get involved in the physical realm of things. You don't involve yourself, entangle yourself with that. You want to please God. We want to please God. That's where our devotion, that's where our dedication has to be. And Paul really gives a very clear picture of the war we're supposed to fight back in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Turn with me back there, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. If there's any question that our being a soldier involves spiritual things, not physical things, Paul makes it very clear. God recorded this for us as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 3. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." Now, this is a battle that we all have to fight as Christians. We fight this battle, bringing every thought into captivity. Jesus said we're to live by every word of God when he was tested by Satan. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God, not just some. It was interesting. I was going back to Mr. Johnson's, David Johnson's FI class on Romans. Class 6 at the beginning, there was a question that somebody asked about different descriptions of sin. And he pointed out that, yeah, there are lots of different ways. There are lots of different kinds of sin. Might call them types of sin. Transgression of the law, any kind of inequity, error, departing from the correct way, trespass. He said, really, that's getting into areas that's not ours to be involved in. Lawlessness, unbelief. Not doing good when you know to do it. And if we know to do good and don't do it, it's sin. All unrighteousness is sin. Except being stubborn and hard-headed, none of us are that way, right? Never. Ignoring God's instructions in any area of life. He said, all of these are different ways of saying these are sins. These are things that God doesn't want us to do, things that we have to change. Now, I guess as I think about this, it makes me ask the question, does every area of my life clearly show I'm not part of this world? Does it clearly show I am not part of this world, that I am separate from this world? I'm different. That's what God says, come out from the world, be different, and you'll be my children. I'll be your father. We have so many instructions that God gives us. We have a book full of his infinite wisdom where he tells us all kinds of things about all kinds of aspects of our life. Question is, do we avail ourselves of that wisdom? Or do we turn our back on it and say, I think I got a better way? There's an individual spirit being who did that many, many, many years ago. Will we ignore God's wisdom, or will we strive to live by every word? We each have to answer that question for ourselves. Consider a couple of other things in terms of being involved in the military. Odds are an individual would not be able to keep the Sabbath or holy days. And wouldn't be able to obey other instructions and commands of God. I want to put a quote on the screen here. This is actually from we have a Fundamental Beliefs booklet. This is a quote from the section on military service and war. Maybe a little hard for you to read, but it talks about being separate from, not participating in the nation's and man-made shifting erratic systems of politics and war, military power. Christians should be law-abiding citizens. Yes, we should follow the law as long as it doesn't cause us to break God's law, doesn't conflict with God's law. But the last sentence, I want to read that last sentence. It says, they are to represent the coming kingdom of God, to herald its coming, and to live in a way of life that prepares them for entry into it. So this is our responsibility as Christians. This is what we recognize and have recognized for decades, is what our job in the New Testament is. Now, does that mean we hate our country? Of course not. As Paul would say, God forbid. Of course not. We love our country. I love the fact that we are blessed in this nation. And can we appreciate the sacrifice, the efforts of individuals, other people, especially those who gave their lives? That's what Memorial Day is all about. It's not about all military service. That's Veterans Day. This is Memorial Day is for those who died. They gave their life trying to protect our country, to preserve the freedoms that we have. I appreciate that. I do. I appreciate those who dedicated their life not understanding and following God's instructions. Our nation doesn't follow God's instructions, and therefore God is not fighting our battles for us. I was fascinated as a teenager reading stories about World War II, some of the unexplained miracles of World War II, where God obviously intervened to help the United States. The miracle at Dunkirk, for just one that's right off the top of my head. The waters of that English Channel had never been that still. And there was air cover, there was cloud cover, so that the Luftwaffe couldn't just come in and murder with all the airplanes, couldn't kill all the soldiers. Little rowboats, almost, wasn't quite that small, but the tiniest of boats were able to get back and forth across the English Channel. Now, who did that? The English Channel is never that calm, and yet it was at that particular time. There are so many things where it's obvious God intervened in the past and helped our nation. Another question, is the U.S. sometimes, or maybe often, on the receiving side of hate? It's not that we go out hating people, but we're on the receiving side of hate. Others try to destroy us. Yeah. Yep, absolutely. That's what God prophesied. Go back to the end of Genesis, where Joseph is a bowel that the archers try to reach. Yeah, we're attacked. We have been. But we cannot escape the fundamental truth that war is based on hate. And the military machinery of armies and navies and air forces and space forces and all the other forces that there are in the military, they're based on being willing to kill other human beings, as you're directed to by your government. You are to kill other people. True Christians, I would say, don't glorify war, and we long for the time. I read Isaiah 2. We long for the time when they will cease. We are eager for that day to come. You know, Paul was inspired to list love as the greatest virtue for Christians. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. The whole chapter is devoted to that. It's not a long chapter, but it talks about the importance of loving people. And as Jesus said, even loving our enemies. It's hard to do that. But if we trust God, if we truly dedicate our lives to living for God and living His way and following every word of God, we will try to do this as well. We'll try to express love to people. Verse 13, the very last verse in this chapter, says this after it talks about how it suffers long, it's kind, doesn't parade itself, doesn't rejoice in iniquity, isn't easily provoked, and bears things, hopes the best, believes the best in others. The very end of the chapter, verse 13, he says this, "Now abide faith, hope, and love, these three." Three very important spiritual principles, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. It's the greatest virtue we as Christians can have. First kind of love obviously has to be love of God and what He's preserved for us in His Word. And the second is to not do any harm to other people, physically or emotionally. Notice Paul's statement in Romans 13. He makes that statement that is showing love. Romans chapter 13 and verse 10. Romans 13:10, love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Does no harm to a neighbor. You know, God does have memorials, and He does memorialize things. He helps us remember things. He wants us to remember things. Hebrews chapter 11, there's a whole list of heroes, spiritual heroes, biblical heroes. They didn't fight physical wars. There were men and women of faith who base their lives on love for God and His Word and love for others. Wars and military service focus on hate and harm to other people. God's way is one of love for Him and love for others. Love and hate, two opposites, love and hate. Christians should always choose the way of love. This is a fundamental truth that we as Christians need to live by.